So in these opening two verses then of 1 Peter, we're introduced to the writer of the letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You all know who that man is. It's that larger-than-life character that we encounter so often in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Peter the fisherman, the brother of Andrew, the man who briefly walked with Jesus on the surface of the lake, the man who cut off someone's ear with his sword, the man who a few hours after that denied three times that he knew Jesus, the man who preached the first sermon of the Christian era and 3,000 were converted. He is the writer to whom we're introduced here. But that introduction only, of course, takes up one line of our text, because it's not chiefly the writer of this letter that we're introduced to in these verses, it's rather the recipients of the letter. That's what the bulk of our text this morning is concerned with. And as we're introduced to the recipients of this letter then, two things about them particularly stand out. And so we're going to look at those. And first of all, their breathtaking background. Their breathtaking background, and we're going to spend way longer on this point this morning than on the other one. Their breathtaking background. Perhaps occasionally in your life you meet someone, and this person once lived through some extraordinary period of history, and had first-hand experience of some quite unique and remarkable events. Perhaps the person is a Holocaust survivor, or someone escaped from North Korea, having lived within that totalitarian setup. Or perhaps on a happier note, the person studied at Oxford in the days when C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien both taught there. Or perhaps the person is a Christian who once was caught up in a remarkable revival during which astounding numbers of people were converted to Jesus Christ. Or perhaps the person lived in London in the middle of the 20th century and was at Westminster Chapel every Friday night and heard all those messages on Romans by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And when then you meet someone like that, it kind of gives you goosebumps, doesn't it? It may be a silly and an irrational reaction, because at the end of the day, this person is just another human being the same as anybody else, but you can't help it. It's just a mind-blowing thought that you're in the presence of someone, you're looking at someone, you're shaking hands with someone who was actually a participant in stuff that's so legendary and epoch-making. Someone whose background is the Holocaust that you learnt about at school. Someone whose background is that revival that you've read about in the Christian history books. Meeting such a person affects you in a powerful way. It kind of makes you tingle all over. Now what, you may be asking, does that have to do with the recipients of this letter? We're supposed to be thinking about them, aren't we? Well, yes, we are. And here's the answer. The recipients of this letter have a background that's even more remarkable than any of those I've just mentioned. These people to whom Peter is writing, they were never subjected to the atrocities of a Nazi concentration camp. They were never present at Lewis's and Tolkien's Oxford literature tutorials. They were never treated to Lloyd-Jones' exposition of the Book of Romans. But listen, as I take you through the truly epic phenomena in which they participated. So first of all, these people were foreknown by God the Father. That's how verse 2 begins. Now, you don't need a PhD in theology to appreciate that knowledge in the Bible often means something much more than the possession of information. When Moses writes that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived, it's pretty clear that his knowledge of Eve was more than merely intellectual. Intellectual knowledge doesn't cause babies to be conceived. No, Adam's knowledge was a relational, intimate thing. And when then God foreknew these people to whom Peter is writing, he didn't just know things about them beforehand. That's not what verse 2 is saying. It's saying he knew them relationally and intimately beforehand. He loved them beforehand. In the Bible, you could almost replace the word foreknown with the word for love. That's what it means. The recipients of this letter were loved. They were loved by God beforehand. And what exactly do we mean by beforehand? Well, a couple of other texts in 1 Peter shed some light on that, I think. So one is chapter 4, verse 3, where we read this: "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." So clearly these readers had for many years led rather colourful lives, shall we say. Alcohol-fueled lives, sex-crazed lives. Chapter 4, verse 3 leaves us in no doubt about that. And when our text says then that God foreloved these people, it means he loved them then. As they romped through year after year, decade after decade, in an almost permanent state of inebriation, shamelessly pursuing sexual gratification wherever they could find it, as they lived like that, completely unbeknown to them, the holy God of heaven loved them. The other text of note is chapter 1, verse 20. It's the next occasion that Peter speaks of God's foreknowledge. And he links it there to pre-creation, pre-time, eternity. Foreknown, he writes, before the foundation of the world. From which I think it's probably reasonable to infer the word has that sense here too, in our text. So it wasn't simply when these people were up to their eyes in heavy drinking and recreational sex that God loved them. It was before drink and sex existed that he loved them. Before humans and animals and dinosaurs and rocks and gravity existed. Before atoms and molecules and space and time existed. Before any tiniest fragment of the created order existed. Then God loved these people. That's what the first part of verse 2 is saying. That's what it means that Peter's readers were foreknown by God the Father. But verse 2 has more to say. These people weren't only foreknown by God the Father, they were also sanctified by the Spirit. That's how the verse continues. Now, the New Testament uses the word sanctified in different ways, so we need to be clear how exactly it's being used here. When I was a teenager, I did several paper rounds, and I would get paid each week in cash. And when my wage came, then I would open the envelope and I would pour the contents onto my desk and I would make sure that it was the right amount. And then before transferring the money to my wallet, I would do something else. I would separate off a few pounds, and that money that I'd separated off, it wouldn't go into my wallet. It would go into a bag of money at the back of one of my desk drawers. And that bag of money was my fund for next year's season ticket at York City. And the money separated off and put in that bag then, it wasn't for general usage. It was set apart. It was special. It was different. And the idea at the heart of this word sanctified is that of being set apart, being separated off. And at a certain point then, when these people to whom Peter is writing were still attending the bar crawls and the orgies, and that wild lifestyle was still in full spate, God the Spirit suddenly and irresistibly stepped in, setting them apart from their peers, setting them apart from their fellow human beings, setting them apart as special and different, like that little portion of money on my desk, no longer for general usage, for God's usage now, his possession now, to live for him and for his glory, to be Christians now, in a word. That's what's in view here. We might more readily use the language of conversion to describe this work of the Spirit. Other New Testament texts might use the language of new birth to describe this work of the Spirit. Indeed, Peter will use the language of new birth in the very next verse, in verse 3, that will come to God willing next time. But here, he doesn't use that language. Here, he calls it sanctification. Because that's what happens when the Spirit suddenly breaks in to a person's life. Yes, it's a conversion. Yes, it's a new birth. But it's also a separating off, a setting apart, a placing of that person under new ownership with a new purpose and a new way of life and a new destiny. And when the Spirit did that to these people then, it led, verse 2 continues, to two other things. It led to obedience. Now, the verse misses something out here that's so obvious it goes without saying, and it's going to be mentioned later in verse 12 anyway. Namely this, the gospel was preached to these people. That is to say, they were told by some Christian preacher, some Christian evangelist, some Christian, they were told to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And it was as the gospel was being preached to them then that the Spirit stepped in the way that I've just been describing. And the consequence of the Spirit's action was that they obeyed the gospel. They did repent of their sins. And they did believe in Jesus Christ. And there was no chronological gap between those things. The Spirit didn't set them apart. He didn't give them a new birth and then 10 minutes later or half an hour later they obeyed the gospel. No, obeying the gospel followed immediately, instantaneously. But it did follow. This was the order. Their obeying the gospel didn't cause the Spirit then to step in and do his work. It was the Spirit stepping in and doing his work that caused them to obey the gospel. It had to be that way round. These people, mired in their sin, would never in a million years have obeyed the gospel, no matter how well it was preached to them, without the Spirit decisively intervening. He had to initiate the obedience by them. He had to bring it about by that act of sanctifying them, that act of setting them apart. But then as well as obedience, the other thing the Spirit's intervention led to was sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, these people to whom Peter is writing were terribly defiled from their years of reckless living prior to the Spirit's intervention. They were morally filthy. But you see, as soon as the Spirit intervened and they obeyed the gospel, that situation was remedied. Now, of course, Peter's language here isn't to be taken literally. Jesus Christ had been crucified years before these people setting apart by the Spirit and their obedience to the gospel. There was no actual drops of his blood available to sprinkle over these people. But the point is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to cleanse sinners. And when all these years later, the Spirit intervened in these people's lives and they obeyed the gospel, that sin-cleansing death was made effectual to them. They received then its benefits. They were cleansed through it of their sins. The dirty stain left by every drunken episode. The dirty stain left by every lust-driven escapade. All cleansed. All completely washed away. So there you have it then. Do you see now what I mean about these people having a breathtaking background? Do you see what I mean? That their story is so sensational, it puts those other stories that some people have that I mentioned earlier utterly in the shade. Forget having studied at Oxford during those glory days in the 20th century. Forget having attended Westminster Chapel during that golden era. These people have a past that's far more jaw-dropping than that. Foreknown, that is foreloved, by God the Father. At a certain point sanctified or set apart by the Spirit. Sprinkled or washed clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow. Imagine meeting these people. Imagine being in the same room as these people. People who have participated in such an uncanny, out of this world set of experiences. Well, here's the thing. You are right now in the same room as such people. Indeed, you may well be such a person yourself, because you see, Peter's description of these people to whom he's writing here, it applies equally to all Christians in every age. He's describing us here in our text. We were foreloved by God the Father while still leading our old unbelieving lives. Indeed, before the universe itself began, we were. We were one day set apart by the Spirit from the mass of humanity on the broad road to destruction so that willingly we obeyed the gospel. We were cleansed as Christ's sin-purging death was applied to us. All of this is our breathtaking background, not just theirs. And as we try to take that in, let's just notice two quick things. Notice, for one thing, the proportions here. The proportions. And I mean by that the proportions of divine activity and human activity in verse 2. Are they fairly equal? Are they roughly the same? In this background that's ours as Christians, do God's contribution and our contribution more or less balance each other out? No, not at all. Our modest obedience to the preaching of the gospel is dwarfed by this foreloving and setting apart and cleansing, all of which is God's work. And in fact, not only that, but that obedience itself is a consequence, as we've seen, of the Spirit's intervention, so that it's really God's work as well. And so let's not any of us place too much weight on our own obedience to the gospel. Whenever it was that we obeyed the gospel, in whatever circumstances we obeyed the gospel, we can be thankful that we did, but let's not place too much weight upon it. Let's not place too much weight on it, either boasting, on the one hand, that we got it. We understood what that evangelist was telling us about, and we obeyed the gospel. Or worrying, on the other hand, that our conversion story is a bit lame compared to other people's conversion stories. And our obedience to the gospel was all a bit hesitant and a bit underwhelming, really. Now, our obedience to the gospel shouldn't be the focus. Our focus instead should be on God's mysterious foreloving us. God's invincible setting us apart. God's radical washing away of all our sin. Truly, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. So notice the proportions, but then also notice the persons. Notice the persons. Perhaps you've had that experience at a wedding or party or reunion of some kind, and you walk in and there's a dear friend just sitting a few feet away from you. And you're thinking to yourself, this is great. I'm going to settle down next to that person and enjoy his or her company for the next few hours. When your eye suddenly catches another dear friend over there somewhere. And you equally want to go and settle down next to that person for the evening. And you're reeling a bit then from all of this. It's a bit overwhelming when whom should you spot but another dear friend on another side of the room. And it's a bit like that in verse 2 here, because the verse begins with this person, God the Father, knowing us, which remember equates to loving us from eternity. And you could just camp there, couldn't you? And enjoy the wonder of that. But then suddenly the verse springs on us another person, the Spirit, doing this marvelous work, sanctifying us, severing us from our old sin-sick, idol-filled lives. And you want to stop and savor that, don't you? But then the verse still isn't done. It confronts us with yet another person, Jesus Christ, pouring out his blood on Calvary's cross to blot out our disgusting stains. And it's all just quite overwhelming, really.
And you see, that's what it's like having a God who is three persons. It's not some kind of frustrating mathematical puzzle, as sadly it's often made out to be. Rather, it's the breathless enjoyment of first this person and all that he's done for me, and then of this person and all that he's done for me, and then of this person and all that he's done for me. Samuel Rutherford is reputed to have said, "I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I need and love each of them." Who would swap our God for some dull single-person deity? Who would want the lackluster life of the poor, ignorant Muslim when it's our privilege, with the relish of an overstimulated child approaching the tree on Christmas morning, to gaze on the Father, and then on the Spirit, and then on the Son, and then on the Father again, and so it goes on and on and on and on. That's the privileged existence, eternal existence, into which you and I have been called. What a wonderful thing. Praise be to our three personal God. So we're thinking about the recipients of this letter, and we've talked then at great length about their breathtaking background. But secondly, and much more briefly, notice with me their strange status. Their strange status. These people, the recipients of Peter's letter, they live, we're told in verse 1, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, several regions of modern-day Turkey. Now, given this breathtaking background in their lives that we've just been talking about, given that they can claim a set of experiences that makes being tutored by Lewis and Tolkien or being caught up in a revival seem tame by comparison, surely these people must be celebrities in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Surely they must be much in demand after-dinner speakers, because everyone surely wants to hear their story about being foreknown by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Indeed, surely everyone just wants to be in the same room as these people and feel the goosebumps and feel tingly all over. Well, no, it's not quite like that. Peter doesn't say that they are celebrities in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says they are exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I don't think that he literally means that they are migrants and refugees in those places. Many of them had probably lived there all their lives. But the point is that they are treated like migrants and refugees. They are treated as though they don't belong. It's the same concept that we considered a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning in Hebrews chapter 13. Do you remember the writer's language there of Christians being outside the camp or outside the gates? And again, that we said that wasn't literal, but the recipients of that letter, the recipients of Hebrews, they were Jews who had rejected the sacrificial system and rejected all the temple worship and rejected all that kind of stuff, which, as you can imagine, went down like a lead balloon in the Jewish community. It made them decidedly unwelcome and unwanted. And the writer then is picturing that in a very vivid way. He's saying it's as if they are outside the camp. And it's exactly the same point that Peter is making here, only he's using a slightly different picture. He's not saying it's as if you're outside the camp. He's saying it's as if you're inside the camp, but you're temporary residents. Where we go on holiday, the Isle of Lewis, the people who live there refer to the incomers. And so they mean by that the people who have moved to the island from somewhere on the mainland, perhaps even from England or somewhere really beyond the pale. And the word then, incomers, as it's used by some of them, it's used kind of with a touch of snootiness, a kind of detectable sense of us and them, these incomers. These incomers whose surnames don't begin with muck. And they don't speak any Gaelic. And you never see them out on the moorland digging peat. And it's that kind of us and them mindset then that is alive and well in first century Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. Except that the incomers in this case aren't really incomers at all. They were born and bred card-carrying locals, but they were Christians. They were Christians, and for that reason, they were regarded as incomers. They were kind of held at arm's length. So that, you see, verses 1 and 2 here confront us with an odd juxtaposition, an odd paradox, if you like. Because according to verse 2, these people, these recipients of the letter, they are the center of attention for the three persons of the Godhead, no less. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son are taken up with these people, respectively loving them, converting them, and purifying them. In verse 1, by contrast, these people are very much pushed to the margins by all Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that's what I mean then by their strange status. But actually, to see this paradox, you don't need to place the two verses alongside each other. You don't actually need to step outside of verse 1 at all. Because this paradox I'm talking about is really encapsulated in two words there. Those two words, elect exiles. Elect exiles. Wayne Grudem in his commentary calls that a two-word sermon in itself. Those two words sum up so succinctly the dual way in which Peter's readers are regarded as far as society is concerned. They are exiles, aliens, incomers, them over there in contrast to us over here. As far as God is concerned, they are elect, chosen, singled out to be foreloved and set apart and sprinkled. And this strange status then of Peter's first readers, it's shared by all of us who are Christians this morning. We too are elect exiles. And we need to appreciate both halves of that phrase. On the one hand, we must never expect that because God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son have chosen us and treasure us so intensely that everyone else is going to do the same. Being elect in relation to God doesn't remotely alter the fact that we're exiles in relation to the people of this world. But then on the other hand, we must never think that because the people of this world are cool and aloof toward us, everyone else is too. There are three persons who are anything but cool and aloof toward us. God the Father, and God the Spirit, and God the Son. Being exiles in relation to the people of this world doesn't remotely alter the fact that we are elect, chosen, in relation to those three persons. I don't think it's blasphemous even to say we mean everything to them. We mean everything to them. I can't explain that statement. I'll never be able to explain it. But it's true. We mean everything to God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. And so I ask you, believer, is the mockery and disdain and rejection of people in the classroom or people on the WhatsApp group or wherever it might be, is the mockery, the disdain, the rejection, is it getting you down this morning? Are you feeling the loneliness and uncomfortableness of being an exile in your own school, an exile in your own office, an exile in your own family perhaps? Well, just remember, that's not the whole truth about you. Actually, it's not even half the truth about you. A quarter of the truth about you. The predominant reality about you is that the triune God has chosen you.
chosen you as the object of an eternal creation predating love, chosen you to be separated off from this lost race, set apart as a special divine possession, chosen you to be able to drink this wine this morning as a symbol of the blood that has dissolved your every last sin, chosen you to enjoy a life in which, in the language of verse 2, grace and peace are multiplied every day, every hour to you. So don't be downcast. Let the first of the two E words sink in. Let it be stamped upon your consciousness. Elect. 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 I'm chosen. I might be something very different to my colleagues. I might be something very different to my family members. To Father, Spirit, Son, I'm chosen. Elect. Treasured. Regarded as the apple of their eye. Take heart, believer. Let that E word, elect, put a spring in your step. May God bless his word to us and bless us as we come to the Lord's table.